Now, we started a new series last week looking at the remarkable story of the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament. Many years ago, there was a British Baptist minister by the name of F.B. Meyer, who wrote a book called Elijah and the Secret of His Power. And in his introduction to that book, he says that some people might think it's crazy to study Elijah's life because he's such a great man that we cannot possibly hope to be like him. You know, we might admire him, but we also acknowledge that he belongs to a different, higher category to us ordinary mortals. And Meyer's response to that suggestion is this in his words: "The life of this mighty man was wrought out through the indwelling of that Holy Spirit, which is equally within reach of those who will believe and obey." In other words, if we look at the life of Elijah, or indeed at the lives of any of the other great heroes of the Bible, and say, what's that got to do with us? We can't possibly expect to do or experience the same things as Elijah. He wasn't an ordinary man. Well, we're completely missing the point, because Elijah was an ordinary man. What made his life and his story extraordinary is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that same Holy Spirit is available to every one of us today. Meyer goes on to say this: "There is nothing the church of today needs so much as spiritual power. And there is nothing which we can have so easily if only we are prepared to pay the price. It's no use exclaiming in despairing tones, 'Where is the Lord God of Elijah?' He is here, waiting to do as much now as for the illustrious saints of olden times." And if that doesn't excite you, you probably need to see a doctor. So, just to recap, last week we looked at two kingdoms, seven kings, one queen, and an unknown, uncouth man from the mountains. If you missed the sermon last week, do download it from the website if you can, because the background to Elijah's story is really important for our understanding of what's going on. The two kingdoms were Israel and Judah, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The northern kingdom of Israel, which is the one we're focusing on, had seven kings, starting with Jeroboam, who did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and continuing with Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, and Omri, each of whom also did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and in fact got worse and worse, leading the whole nation in a downward spiral. And the last king was the worst of the lot, King Ahab. And he married a thoroughly evil woman by the name of Jezebel. And it was under her influence that Ahab introduced the worship of Baal into the nation of Israel. Into that awful situation, God sent his rough, tough, unsophisticated mountain man to have a little chat with the king. The mountain man's name, of course, was Elijah, which means "The Lord is my God." And the little chat that he had with the king went like this: "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Basically, Elijah is saying that the Lord is going to inflict the covenant curses on Israel for her covenant breaking. Moses had warned Israel back in Deuteronomy 11 that if you turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them, then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. And incidentally, if you're wondering about that phrase, neither dew nor rain, that's not just funny biblical language. If you look at a climate chart for that region today, you'll see that the average rainfall between the end of May through to the beginning of October is zero. No rain at all in that period normally. So heavy dew in the summer is actually really, really important. And God is saying through Elijah, no dew in the summer, no rain in the winter, indefinitely. Now that's not just a punishment, that is also a thumb to the nose for Baal, because he is supposed to be the god of rain and thunder and lightning and fertile soil. All those things were Baal's area of speciality. So this is a direct challenge against him. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. That's where we got to last week. So then what? If you don't know the story, or if you do know it, just pretend for a minute you don't. What would you expect to happen next? Surely you would expect something like Elijah to hang around the palace, constantly berating Ahab and Jezebel, continuing to bring warning messages from God. Or maybe you would expect him to go out into the streets of the city, or from village to village and town to town, proclaiming God's word and bringing about a change of heart in the people. Or how about Elijah going to the temple or the altars of Baal and tearing them down? That's what you might expect. But in fact, none of those things happen. If there's one thing that we've learnt about God, learnt to expect about God, it's that he never does what we expect. If you're not already there, would you turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. This is about a quarter of the way into your Bible. And I'll read from verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith Ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith Ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Let's just pray, shall we? Lord, as we think about the meaning of your word now, would you open it up to us? Give me the words to express what you've got to say to people here today. Would you speak into their hearts and minds? Because we need to hear that word just as the people of Israel did then. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And incidentally, if you're still wondering why we got a picture of a bird as our graphic for this series, well, this story is why. It's a raven. Not that one. So Elijah delivers his message to the king. He couldn't complain. It was a long message. He couldn't remember it. It was basically one sentence. And then God says to him, "Get out of here. You need to go and hide. I'll show you where. I'll look after you when you get there." This is like the witness protection program for prophets. Now, just before Elijah goes off to hide away in his ravine, I want to come back to that question that I asked a minute ago about what you expected to happen next. Or in fact, forget about what you thought might happen. What do you think Elijah thought was going to happen? Do you think Elijah had a plan all sketched out? I genuinely haven't a clue what he thought. He might very, very sensibly and carefully have prepared a detailed plan for what he was going to do after he'd delivered his message from God. Nothing wrong with doing that, far from it. But God does have this very annoying habit of only allowing us to see his plan one step at a time. So for Elijah, he delivers the message that he's been given for King Ahab, and only then does God say to him, "Now, turn around, leave this place, go across the Jordan River to the Kerith Ravine and hide." "But Lord, you call me to speak truth in power. I've got 15 messages ready to preach. I've barely gotten through the introduction to the first one. Don't you want me to stay here?" And God says, "No, your work here is done. Get out of here." So off he goes, and all credit to him for obeying that instruction. If he did have a plan set out in his mind, he was flexible enough to be able to throw that plan away when God told him. But when God told Elijah to go and hide in the ravine, Did Elijah know how long he was going to be there? No. Did he know what he was going to do next? No. Did he have any inkling about the showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? No. Did he have any idea that one day he would be calling down fire from heaven? No. Did he have any inkling that he was going to be one day carried to heaven in a fiery chariot? No. So when God told him to go and hide in the ravine, what exactly did Elijah know? He knew one thing, that he was supposed to go and hide in the ravine. And so he did. One instruction at a time. If I'm driving somewhere in a car, one of the things I hate having to do is ask directions. And that's not because I've got some sort of pride in my own innate sense of direction. Let me be clear, and Lindsay will testify to this, I have no sense of direction whatsoever. The reason I hate asking people for directions is that they will usually say something like, yeah, take the next left, then the third right, then right again, through the traffic lights, veer right left at the school, then take the third right at the roundabout, and you're there. You can't miss it. Now, I'm sorry, I may be a bearer of unusually small brain, but on a good day, I can usually remember the first of those instructions, and that's it. The rest just served to confuse me. And I think that's one of the reasons why God gives us one step at a time. If you, for some time, have had a strong impression that God is telling you to do something, but you've held back because you can't see the next step, you can't see the rest of the idea, stop hesitating. Take the first step. And when you've done that, God will show you the next step. And when you've taken that, he'll show you the next step. Back to Elijah and the subtle complexities of God's plan here. And I want us to see a few more things about what is going on in these verses. Why did God send Elijah off into hiding at this point? Well, the first reason is all about timing. Even if Elijah was confused about why God was packing him straight off to hide after delivering a single very brief message, he obviously had the wisdom to realize that God's timetable is not the same as ours. Elijah has just told the king that there will be a drought in the land. That's going to be a life-threatening drought. But right at that moment, they had water in their cisterns and food in their storage houses. Tomorrow, they would have water in their cisterns and food in their storage rooms. In fact, it was going to take quite a few months for the full force of the drought to take effect in the nations. God needed to do his work. And while he was doing that, Elijah, frankly, was going to be public enemy number one. So God had good reasons to hide Elijah during that time. But that timing wasn't just about waiting for the water to run out. It was also about exposing Baal. This false god who was supposed to be the god of rain and fertility. The drought proved that Baal had no real power. The God of Israel is the god of the drought. And he's also the god of the rain. So God knew what he was doing about the timing of this. The second reason that he sends Elijah away is more subtle. But it is just as important to the king and to the people of Israel. Elijah's role in this story is something quite specific. He is the bearer of God's word. When he vacates the premises at God's direction, it's not as though any Tom, Dick, Harry, or Azariah is disappearing. The bringer and bearer of the word of the Lord is withdrawing from the people of the Lord. Israel's judgment is the drought of the land and the silence of the Lord. The Bible always treats the withdrawal of God's word and the silence of his voice as an agonizing judgment. Listen to these. This is 1 Samuel 28. King Saul is talking to the prophet Samuel. "I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams." Or Psalm 74, "We are given no signs from God, no prophets are left, and none of us knows how long this will be." Or this is from Amos chapter 8, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." I think this is really hard for us in 21st century Britain to take seriously, because we're not dependent on a restricted number of copies of the Bible or on the presence of an actual prophet. We are, as Dale Davis says, the post-Gutenberg church that has the scriptures at our fingertips. How could the word of God ever be absent from us? The irony, of course, is that we probably have more copies of the word of God per household than any other generation in history, and yet we know it less. I've said it before, and I will say it again. We do not worship this book. Our authority is not this book. Our authority is Jesus Christ, as revealed in this book. And that's a subtle but really important distinction, because without Jesus Christ, without the power of his Holy Spirit, this just becomes a collection of exciting stories and wise sayings. Never stop praying that God will reveal his word to us. Back to Elijah again. And we've seen two reasons why God sends Elijah off to hide in the brook of Kerith. The first was about timing, and the second was about withdrawing the word of God from Israel. There's a third reason, and this has nothing to do with King Ahab or the people of Israel. This is about Elijah and his training and preparation for what God wanted to do with him next. If any of you have spent any time in the military, I'm sure Fergus could tell us about this, you will have spent time doing basic training. Boot camp. Boot camp is not designed to be easy. It's not a holiday. It's not fun. It's designed for raw recruits to learn about discipline and obeying orders and getting physically and mentally fit, ready for whatever conflict might come your way. And the brook of Kerith was boot camp for Elijah. It'd be easy to think of this as being quite a pleasant time for Elijah. Have a look at this picture. This is fairly typical of some of the art that's been drawn about this time. And actually, it looks really rather nice, doesn't he? Off he goes, relaxing in the countryside, the flowers and trees around, the brook trickling gently by, and he gets meals laid on, ravens bringing KFC bargain buckets in the morning and a donut in the evening. The reality is very different. It's one thing to go camping for a weekend or even to spend 2 or 3 weeks backpacking in the countryside, getting away from all the cares of the real world for a time, but knowing that your nice, comfortable, civilized home is waiting for you. It is quite another thing to live in the wilderness alone for an extended time. But that's exactly what Elijah did for months, probably the better part of a year. And the food was going to be provided by ravens. Now, you've got to imagine Elijah cringing a bit at that idea, because ravens themselves were unclean. They were one of the birds specifically mentioned in Leviticus and Deuteronomy as being off limits to the people of God. But it was these scavengers of the sky that kept bringing meat and bread to Elijah twice daily. What kind of meat would ravens bring? Don't ask. Just cook it really well and eat it up. Can't help but feel that our late friend Bill Spears would have appreciated this. I know a number of you experienced his famous roadkill dinners, where it was maybe best not to inquire too closely about what it was that you were eating. Even the very name of this place says something about what was going on. Kerith or Cherith, depending on which translation you're reading, comes from a Hebrew word which can mean two things in the Old Testament. It can either mean to cut off, or it can mean to cut down. While Elijah was at Cherith, he was going to be cut off from everything. No Sky TV, no internet, no email, nobody dropping by for a visit. Elijah got up in the morning, drank some water from the brook, ate the food the ravens brought, and then he rested. In the evening, he drank some water from the brook, ate the food the ravens brought, and went to bed. Talk about monotonous routine. But that was God's plan for Elijah. Completely cut off. And also, cut down. Cut down to size so that God could use him. Stripped of his pride. Stripped of his comforts. Taken off center stage, away from the limelight. Away from the action. Welcome to Boot Camp Cherith, Elijah. There is so much in the Bible that is about hope and healing and fresh starts and God's care and provision. Lots of things that are very comforting. But nowhere in the Bible or in the history of God's people does it suggest that life as a disciple of Jesus Christ is supposed to be comfortable. A relationship with God is freely available to you, but it will cost you everything. And the question that we frankly don't ask enough of, if you'll forgive the completely sexist language here, is, are you man enough to do this? We've turned Christianity into something soft and wussy. We pray things like, Lord, make me a godly man. Lord, mold me into a woman after your own heart. And meanwhile, in your heart, you're thinking, but don't let it hurt too much. Lord, make me stable, long-suffering, gracious, but don't remove too many of my creature comforts. Lord, teach me faith, make me strong, but don't let me suffer. We want instant maturity, not the kind that requires sacrifice or emotional pain or hardship. And the trouble is, life as a Christian doesn't work that way. God's spiritual boot camp doesn't work that way. It is designed for our development towards maturity, not for our comfort. Because if God is going to use us, we've got to let him deal with our pride and our fear and our resentment and our habits and replace them with submission and faith and forgiveness and humility. 1,000 years after Elijah came another man who knew all about this. And his instructions were these: whoever wants to follow me must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. God's boot camp is designed to shape us into the image of Christ. And it might well take place periodically through the Christian life, if we're willing to accept it in the very center of obstacles and pain and solitude. We come to realize how alive God is in our lives. He will invade us, reduce us, break us, and crush us so that we will become the people that he intends us to be. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, these are uncomfortable words from Elijah. Actually, this is not a story of things that we would want to go through ourselves. And yet I think it is a story that you need us to hear, of things that we need to go through ourselves, things that you call us to go through ourselves. And so just as we prayed last week, that you would stir us up and do unexpected things, so today we dare to pray that you would break us and mold us and purify us. Give us the faith in you to endure that painful time, so that we can become the children that you want us to be, effective, powerfully equipped people, ready to do your work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.